Doing our final message in the Gospel of Luke. So this is the last time you're going to hear me say, turn to the Gospel of Luke for a long time. Luke chapter 24. The title is Final Thoughts. This is the end of our studies, as I mentioned, in the life and ministry of Jesus as recorded by the physician Luke. It's worth noting that we started this series in November of 1999, and we're finishing it now in 2002. So you might say that this series has spanned two centuries. Then again, it just was a couple of years. But still, we've spent a lot of time to see what Luke has to say about the life of our Lord. It's worth noting that Luke was not an eyewitness to the life of Jesus, as were Matthew and John. Luke, in contrast to them, was not even a Jew. He was a Gentile. But you see, Luke was a doctor, and he was a stickler for detail. And with the educated skill of a physician, Luke went about to produce a systematic record of the life of Jesus, no doubt conducting numerous interviews with those who actually were a part of it. He steered clear of any rumor or hearsay. You might even say he was like an investigative reporter. He wanted just the facts, ma'am. It appears that Luke was commissioned by a man named Theophilus, and he addresses in the beginning of this gospel when he says in Luke 1, verses 3 and 4, it seemed good to me also, having that perfect understanding of all things from the first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. Apparently, there were different records of the life of Jesus that were floating around, and many were not factual, and some were even distorted. Now, obviously, I'm not including the Gospel of Matthew and Mark in that. They were clearly inspired by God. But there were other records that people were writing. Maybe there were the tabloids of the day, if you will, that were giving a false report of what had actually happened. So Luke said, all right, I'm going to spend my time and get this right, and I'm going to give you a detailed account from a non-Jewish perspective, O Theophilus, and that you might understand that the things that you believe are actually very, very true. He says that you might know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. And in using the word certainty, Luke was pointing out that if someone properly understands the life and ministry of Jesus, they will believe in it. There's a logical account. It's a clear account. Says, I want you to see this. And so Luke goes about to do this in this great gospel. And it's important that we follow the doctor's orders. He's given us a wonderful account of the life of our Lord. I don't know about you, but I'm the kind of a person who will drag his feet when it comes to going to the doctor. And then having gone to the doctor, I don't always follow their instructions. You know, maybe I've had a particularly bad sickness that won't go away, so I finally break down and go and see the doctor, and he'll put me on antibiotics. And they always tell you, finish your bottle, right? I never do. So I have two or three bottles of them laying around in the cabinet there, because once I start feeling better, I stop taking them. But they always say, finish the antibiotics. And we don't always take the doctor's directions. And it reminds me of a story I heard of a woman who had a husband who was very, very ill. In fact, so ill that it looked like he could die at any time. So they went to see a doctor, and the doctor spent a long period of time examining this man, and then after doing so, he called the wife into his office, and he said, now, ma'am, I want to explain to you what's going on with your husband. He's very, very ill. In fact, he could die within weeks, and he has an illness that is brought on by stress, and I want to give to you a prescription, and if you will follow this prescription, I believe your husband can come out of this, and here it is. He basically needs to live in a stress-free environment, and you need to make this happen. This means that every morning you need to get up and produce him a gourmet breakfast. Whatever he wants, you get it for him. Don't trouble him with any problems you're facing or any chores to do. Just encourage him. Tell him how wonderful he is. For lunch, again, a wonderful meal. The best you can produce, the same for dinner. And most of all, you need to smother your husband with affection. You need to be constantly kissing him, affirming him, telling him how wonderful he is. And if you will do this for 6 months, perhaps as long as a year, I believe your husband will have a full recovery. The wife said, thank you very much, doctor. And she got up out of the chair and left his office. And said to her husband, let's go. And they got in the car, and as they were driving home, the husband was so anxious. What did the doctor say? What did he say? He said. Wife said, the doctor said you're going to die. So we don't always listen to what the doctor says now, do we? The question often comes up, why do we have four Gospels? We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, the answer to that question is because each Gospel gives us another dimension, another shade as to who Jesus Christ really was, almost like an artist using different types of brushes or pens. Matthew brings an emphasis on Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. And it was written primarily to the Jew. Mark was written in a rapid, quick-paced manner, pointing out the miraculous work that the Lord did while he was on this earth. John comes from a different point of view altogether and brings in many unique insights that we don't find in the other Gospels. And finally, Luke is an orderly, systematic, yet artistic presentation of the Lord. And when I use the word artistic, I mean that Luke wrote with the flair of a poet. And some of the most beautiful descriptions in the Bible are found in his Gospel. For instance, a Christmas story that we often tell is found in the Gospel of Luke, when the time when Caesar Augustus sent out the decree that all the world should be taxed. And you read that beautiful story painted for us by Luke. The story of the prodigal son is only found in the Gospel of Luke. And also, his Gospel would highlight the concern that Jesus had for women. Unfortunately, in this culture, women were often thought of as second-class citizens, but Jesus elevated them to their proper place. And the birth of Jesus is really told from Mary's point of view in Luke's Gospel. And we also have in his Gospel the story of Elizabeth and the vivid portraits of Mary and Martha and much more. Now, we have followed the Lord's journey from the cross to the empty tomb. And in our last message together, we looked at two men whose lives were dramatically impacted by the resurrected Christ on the Emmaus Road. You remember they began their journey wanting to get as far away from the cross as humanly possible. But they encountered a stranger who began to unfold the scriptural truths to them. And it became clear to them at the end of their journey that this stranger was not a mere man, but it was actually the risen Lord. And they were dramatically impacted. Now they couldn't get back home quickly enough. They wanted to tell the other disciples of what had happened to him. So let's read about it now in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 33. So they rose up that very hour, this would be the Emmaus disciples, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about all the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be to you. And they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you can see that I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy, he marveled and said to them, do you have any food here? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. All the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, but I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now it came to pass that when he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful gospel and all that it has taught us about your Son, Jesus Christ. And now as we come to our final message in it, we ask you to speak to our hearts. Help us to gain a greater appreciation of these final words that came from our Lord as he charged us to take the gospel to the whole world. Help us, Lord, to sense your presence as we break bread and remember you at the communion table. We commit this time of Bible study to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Mary goes to the tomb and she finds it empty. She goes and tells the disciples, "The Lord is risen." And they dismissed what she said as basic female hysteria. But now Simon Peter has had an encounter with the Lord, and that is how the story begins. And it's too bad they didn't listen to Mary, because she had it right from the very beginning. You see, her faithfulness was rewarded. She was the last at the cross, she was the first at the tomb, and she had her own encounter with the Lord that is recorded in John chapter 20. Now, about this particular encounter that Peter had with the Lord, we don't have really any information to speak of. We know it happened, but we don't know the details of it. Remember, of course, that Peter had miserably failed the Lord and had let him down and had denied him. And after the Lord was risen, the message was sent out, "Go tell the disciples and Peter, he's risen again." I've always found that interesting, because it doesn't say, "Go tell the disciples and James and John," or "Go tell the disciples and Matthew," but rather, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." Why? Because Peter needed some special words of reassurance because of his colossal failure. God knows what you need. And there are times when each of us need a special touch from the Lord. We need his unique reassurance in our life in a particular area. And the Lord is so gracious to come to us in our hour of need. As the psalmist said, "You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you know my thoughts before I think them." And God knows what you need. And he knew Peter needed some reassurance. Now, of course, we know that after Mary reported that the Lord was risen, that James and John ran to the tomb. And as you recall, John pointed out in his gospel, I might add, that he beat Peter in this little race. John comes and sees the empty tomb, and the word that is used here described him seeing it could be translated, he perceived and he understood. In other words, John saw the tomb was empty and knew right then and there the Lord indeed was alive. Peter comes to the same tomb, no doubt chest heaving as he's huffing and puffing, and looks around, and the Bible says that he was critically examining it, wondering in himself what had come to pass. But sometime after that, the Lord came to Peter. It's interesting that we don't have the details of what took place. It was a private encounter. But everything was dealt with, and Peter's denial was forgiven and forgotten. Jesus might have said something along the lines of, "Simon, do you remember about 6 months ago at Caesarea Philippi, I first revealed that I was going to be put to death. And you were so overwhelmed by me dying that you never heard about me rising again. And remember, Simon, when I said to you that Satan has been asking for you by name, that you would be taken out of the care and protection of God? And then I said, when you were converted, you would strengthen your brothers. Or when you would return, you would strengthen your brothers." Jesus was predicting that Peter would have a lapse, but he would have a tremendous comeback. Well, Peter, you've had your lapse, and it's time to come back. Peter probably thought he was done for. He probably thought he would never be used as a leader again. Never would he be used by God. But Jesus was saying, "I'm recommissioning you, Peter. It's time to live up to your name," which means rock. "It's time to be a leader in the church. Now you get out there and you tell people I'm risen." And so Peter came back to the disciples and said, "Guys, he's risen. I encountered him." Then they believed. See, Peter's word carried a lot of weight, because clearly he was still a leader among them. So while they are rejoicing in the fact that the Lord is indeed risen, these two disciples from the Emmaus Road show up. "You guys, you won't believe what happened." "What?" We were just on the Emmaus Road and we were leaving town, and this guy joins us and he starts talking to us. We don't even know who this guy is. In fact, he starts out by calling us fools. Can you believe that? And he starts opening to us the scripture. And this guy really knew the Bible, we got to tell you. In fact, you think he wrote the thing or something. But anyway, we're walking along and something strange is happening inside. Our hearts are starting to burn again, and we get to the end of our journey. And this guy acts like he's going to keep going, and we constrain him to stay with us, and he breaks bread, and guess who it was? It was Jesus. Jesus himself appeared to us, and he caused our hearts to burn, so they're rejoicing. Now Peter has seen him. These two disciples on the road to Emmaus have seen him. And guess who shows up for dinner? We pick it up there in verse 41. While they were still doubting, filled with joy and wonder, the Lord appears. Look at verse 36. It says, as they said these things, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said, peace be to you. But they were terrified and frightened and thought they had seen a spirit or a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, he said. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. I mean, you can just see these guys. Their jaws have dropped to the floor. Their eyes are as wide as saucers. And there is Jesus standing in the midst of them. Verse 41 says, they stood there doubting, filled with joy and wonder. Another translation helps here. It says, they did not believe because of joy and amazement. They were in that wacky state of giddy disbelief. You've experienced that before when you heard unexpected news. Maybe you were in a very bleak situation and suddenly it turned around and what seemed like the worst possible scenario became the most wonderful news you had ever heard. This is what had happened to these disciples. Their night turned into day. What looked like an ending was now a new beginning. It was wonderful beyond their comprehension. It was too good to be true. And there stood Jesus before them. But he wanted them to understand that he was not some disembodied spirit or a phantom. He was a person with flesh and bones. And to prove it, he says, is there any food around here? I love this because it's like, well, the Lord is here. And he goes, yeah, I'm here. By the way, do you guys have any food? I'm hungry. Now, why do you think he ate? Because his new body needed sustenance? Maybe. But maybe it's because their new faith needed stimulation. He needed to prove to them that he was indeed in a new body that actually was physical. And of course, the Bible tells us that we too are going to be given new bodies. And the scripture also tells us that our new bodies will be similar to the new body that the Lord had. It says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall see him and we shall be like him. And that's just the long way around the barn to say that in our new bodies, we're going to be eating. And I'm excited about that. Because we won't have to be dieting. We don't have to say, well, I'm on a low-carb diet or I'm on a high-protein diet or how many calories are in this. I think we'll be able to eat whatever we want and it'll be just fine. And that's exciting. It is, after all, the hope of every believer to have the wedding, marriage supper of the Lamb. It's funny, in the South they call dinner supper. Doyle referred to it supper. Here in the West we usually call it dinner. Call it what you like. I just like to eat and I'm excited we're going to eat in our new bodies. Jesus tells them to take a closer look and to examine the prints in his hands. Revelation 5 describes Jesus as a lamb who had been slain. So this is a reminder to us that even in his glorified state, the Lord is bearing in his body the marks of the crucifixion. It's sad to consider that the only work of mankind that we will see in heaven will be the nail prints in the Lord's hands. And look at verse 45. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. There are three openings in Luke chapter 24. First, he opened the scriptures in verse 27. Then he opened their eyes in verse 31. And thirdly, he opened their understanding in verse 45. First, he opened the scriptures to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road and took them to all of the passages concerning the fact that he would be the Messiah. Secondly, he opened their eyes. He helped them to see that he indeed was the risen Lord. But now in verse 45, he's opening their understanding. The Greek word used here for open means to thoroughly open up or to disentangle. Have you ever had something that's really tangled. I have a box under my desk where I throw all cords. If I get anything that has a cord, I throw it in this box. And somehow, they're tangled in a big old ball. And it's a hassle to take them apart. Another thing that gets tangled all the time is my phone cord. Connecting my receiver to my phone, it gets all wrapped around itself. And I've often wondered, how does this happen? I don't get up from my desk and run laps around my office, but it's always tangled up. And I'll hold it up in the phone, I'll twirl around, and I'll get all the tangle out of it and put it back, and it gets tangled again. It's just one of those mysteries. I don't know if you know the answer, but it keeps me up at night, really. It does. No, it doesn't. But Jesus disentangled this whole situation for them. And you see, this is the first time they were totally getting it. Because as I've mentioned before, up to this point, it was their understanding that the Messiah of Israel would come, establish his kingdom, and they would rule and reign with him. There was no doubt in their minds that he was the Messiah. But when he got himself killed, it was like a colossal blunder, a train wreck. Everything went wrong, but it wasn't a mistake. It was a part of the plan of God. And now as their understanding was open, they realized this was the plan from the very beginning. And they understood the scriptures indeed said that the Messiah would first suffer. Then later he would come and rule in glory on earth. And until that day, he wanted to rule in the hearts of men and women who had surrendered their lives to him. I can assure you at this point there were no wandering minds, no yawning or nodding off as Jesus spoke. He had their complete attention. They were listening to his every word. In fact, as he gestured perhaps with candlelight behind him, they could see the light coming through the holes in his hands. This was the risen Lord speaking to them. And they were probably thinking, this is so great. He's back again. Everything's going to be like it was before. Well, not exactly. Things are now going to be different. During the 40 days after his resurrection to the time of his ascension, Jesus was constantly appearing and vanishing, appearing and vanishing. Why? Was this our Lord's version of hide and seek? Was there a reason behind it? Well, I think there was. He was getting them used to the fact that even when he was not visible to their eyes physically, he was still present and available spiritually. Let me repeat that. He was getting them used to the fact that even when he was not visible to their eyes physically, he was still present and available spiritually. That's why he would appear and disappear, appear and disappear. Guys, it's not going to be like it was before. In fact, when he appeared to Mary Magdalene, she grabbed hold of him and he said, "Touch me not." And sometimes we read that and think there was something mystical about his new body and it could not be touched. But if that were the case, surely he would not have said to these men, "Go ahead and touch me and give me something to eat." And then when he appeared to Thomas, he said, "Go ahead and put your hand in my side and feel it." No, when he used that phrase, "Don't touch me," to Mary, it could better be translated, "Don't cling to me." Maybe it's because Mary grabbed hold of him so tightly she was cutting the circulation off. "Ow! Let go, Mary!" It's probably more than that. I think he was saying, "Mary, I don't want you to cling to me as you have up to this point. Things are going to be different now. All this sobbing, wanting to hang on to the physical must change. I'll now enter into your heart, Mary, and I'll be closer than I've ever been before." And that's what he was really saying to his disciples. "Guys, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to ascend to heaven. But there at the throne, at the right hand of God, I will intercede for you day and night. And besides that, guys, I'll live inside of you. So don't cling to me in the old way. This is a whole new covenant that has been established, a whole new relationship, a new and living way that has been made available for you through my death and resurrection." That's why he appeared and disappeared. And look at verse 46 to 48. He said, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." You see, they were witnesses of what he had done. Notice that Jesus did not say, "You are prosecuting attorneys of these things, or you are judges of these things. And that's what we are to be as believers, a witness. Why do I bring this up? Because many times we act as judge and jury, condemning people who don't know the Lord, burning bridges instead of building them. Oh, I've seen people like this out there with their signs saying, God hates you, telling everyone they're going to burn in hell. That's not for me to decide who's going to go to hell. Only God can make that final determination. My responsibility is to try to build the bridge, not to burn it, not to judge and condemn a person, but in love and compassion try to reach out to them in the name of Jesus Christ. But then again, I'm not to be a prosecuting attorney. And by that I mean that I am not going to argue people into the kingdom of God. There are some people who are believers, and I think who mean well, who are armed with the latest apologetics, and they're going to go out there and win everybody into the kingdom. And don't get me wrong, I'm not knocking apologetics, because I believe there's a place for that. If you don't know what I'm speaking of, apologetics basically are a logical, understandable defense of the Christian faith, where you can sit down, armed with the facts, and answer the questions that skeptics may have and show them why they need Jesus Christ. But though apologetics have their place, they are there essentially to remove a barrier or to build a bridge so you can then present the essential gospel message. Because no matter who that person is, everybody has to be brought face to face with the truth that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, and they must turn from their sin and put their faith in Him. It's a simple message for all practical purposes, and one that must be personally embraced with a large element of faith involved. So it's good to use apologetics, but we must realize it still comes down to the simple yet profound message of the gospel. But in contrast to a prosecuting attorney or a judge, a witness is someone who sincerely tells what they have seen and heard. Peter said, "We cannot speak the things which we have seen and heard." John later wrote, "That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father." You are to be a witness. Tell people of what you have seen and heard, what you've experienced. And that's what these disciples were now going to do. And also at this time, according to Matthew's gospel, he gave to them what we call the Great Commission. When Jesus said, "Go into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age." The Great Commission. And as I've often said, it's not called the Great Suggestion. It's an order from our Commander-in-Chief. These words, to go into all the world and make disciples, were not just given to the apostles, or to pastors, or teachers, or missionaries, or evangelists. These words were given to every single follower of Jesus. They were given to you. You are to go into all of your world and preach the gospel. You say, "Well, Greg, the world's a big place." I know. So you have to start with where you are. We can localize it. Go into all of your neighborhood and preach the gospel. Go into all of your campus and preach the gospel. Go into your family and preach the gospel. Go into your world and do what you can to win people to Jesus Christ. Sadly, many believers are not doing this. They're not even lifting a finger to win people to Jesus. But if we're going to be honest followers of the Lord and true disciples, we should always be engaged in the effort of winning people into the kingdom on a number of levels. For some, we're just praying for them. For others, we're watering the seed that others have sown. For even others, we're starting to sow those first seeds. For others, we're trying to reap. We're trying to close the deal, if you will, and pull in the net and help them to come to faith. We're inviting people to church. We're thinking about people. We're looking out at lost individuals and seeing them as the Lord sees them. That's what it means. And then we are to make disciples of all nations, not just converts. And I think that we make a big mistake when we seek to just win a person to Christ and then just drop the ball. Our objective should not be to just help a person come forward, but to also go forward and to get them up in their feet spiritually. So let me break it down for you. As Jesus says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This means that every believer should be attempting to win people to Christ and then to get those people up on their feet spiritually and then to go out and repeat the process again and do it again and do it again and do it again. I ask you today, are you making disciples of all nations? Are you even trying? Are you making yourself available to the Lord? You might say, well, Greg, it's hard. It's easy for you, you know, you stand there behind your big old fat pulpit and wave your finger at us and tell us what we need to do. You're a preacher, but it's hard for me. Well, let me explain something. I'll be real straight with you. It's not hard for me to get up behind this pulpit in this church and tell you about Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you what, it's as hard for me as any other Christian to bring up the gospel to someone I've never met before. You may think that it's an easy thing, but it isn't. I find it difficult. Now, some people do this with great ease. I'm not one of those people. I don't go to a market, you know, with my pulpit on wheels, pushing it around. Everybody else has a basket out of my pulpit, is it? There's the bread and Cocoa Puffs. And I find a woman, you know, looking up bottled water. Excuse me, man, if you drink of that water, you'll thirst again. It's just as hard for me to break the ice, to build that bridge. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. I know. But you know what I found out about sharing my faith? The hardest part is getting started. And once it gets going, it's not really all that hard. But to take that little step of faith, to put yourself out on that limb and bridge the gap and start the conversation or try to arrest their attention. But we need to be doing this because this is part of the Great Commission. You say, but Greg, it's hard. Well, God doesn't ask you to do something He won't give you the strength to do. You see, the calling of God is the enabling of God. And to these disciples, He tells them that they are to wait for power on high. He says, I'm going to give you a power beyond yourself that will enable you to do what I have called you to do. And that power came to them on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on them, and they had a boldness they had not known previously. What was still in their future is now in our past. See, when Jesus gave this charge to them at the end of Luke, the day of Pentecost had not yet happened. But now, the day of Pentecost is church history. Some people say, we need another Pentecost. No. We don't need another Pentecost any more than we need another Calvary. The one that took place is sufficient. What we need to do is allow in our lives to unfold what has already been made available to us at Calvary and at Pentecost. Jesus promised a power that we might be His witness. He says in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be my witnesses. So you need to say, Lord, give me that power. Give me that boldness I've not known previously. Give me that supernatural courage to speak up for you. And after doing this, Jesus now ascends. The Father's promise, the Son's plans, and the Holy Spirit's power unite in making these unlearned disciples the most invincible weapons ever to be held by the hand of God. Now Jesus ascends back into heaven. Verse 51, it came to pass that when He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They worshipped Him. They witnessed for Him. And they would wait for Him until He returned. And we should do the same. And what better place to do this than at the communion table? For 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So Jesus is saying that I should come back again and again to the communion table until He returns again, reminding myself of what He did for me at the cross of Calvary. Going back
couple of chapters in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. We read the Lord there, read of the Lord there in the upper room. And he says that he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say, I will not drink the fruit of this vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So the Lord's Supper, communion, was established. And that's why we observe it today, because Jesus told us to do it, to remember Him. And let me close by saying, if you've not yet put your faith and trust in Jesus, it's essential you do so, because as we distribute the bread and the cup, these are but symbols, but important ones. They are symbols of the body and blood of Jesus. You don't want to receive communion if you're not a Christian yet, because in doing so, the Bible says you, for all practical purposes, eat and drink judgment to yourself. By that, the Bible is saying it's really a mockery of God to receive these elements without believing in the one that they represent. So it's essential that you are a true believer today. Receiving communion will not bring you closer to God if you really don't have Jesus living inside of you. If you are a believer, by all means, you should observe it. And if you aren't one, by all means, you should become one. And I'd like to have a word of prayer right now to invite any of you who would like to put your faith in Christ to do so now before we come to the communion table. Let's all bow our heads for a word of prayer. Everybody praying, please. Father, we thank you for the great sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, how he died there for us, how he shed his blood, how he rose again from the dead. Now I pray for these that have joined us who may not yet know you, these who have not trusted in you yet. Lord, would you help them to see their need for you and come to you today? Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you would like Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you would like him to forgive you of your sin, if you would like to put your trust in him today to be your Savior and Lord, I want you to pray this prayer after me right where you're sitting. And in doing so, you are becoming a Christian. You're asking Jesus to come into your life. So again, as I pray this prayer, just pray it after me now. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I know that I'm a sinner, but I thank you for dying on that cross and shedding your blood for me. Now I turn from my sin and I put my faith in you. Be my Savior and Lord from this moment forward. Thank you for calling me to yourself. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.